we ask the question, is it God's purpose to convert the whole Jewish nation and to start again the temple services in Palestine? And after rapturing the Christians, to use the Jewish race to convert more people in 7 years than the Christian church has converted in 19 centuries. I want to add a few PSs to that topic and then take an illustration from Scripture that shows how all religious people, Jew or Gentile, all religious people that don't know the gospel are in tremendous danger. And that the Jew is only a paradigm, a pattern, an epitome, a sample of all religious people, of all races who know not the gospel. First, a few misconceptions about the Jewish race. And I guess I should say first something that need never be a misconception. God loves every Jew as much as he loves every Gentile. And Christ died for every Jew. And it's true of the Jew as for everyone else, whosoever will may come. But now the misconceptions. Many people think that the Jewish race are pure descendants from Abraham. This is not true, and for millenniums it has not been true. In the book of Esther, chapter 8 and verse 17, it tells us how many people of the land became Jews. These were not descendants of Abraham. That's Esther 8:17. In the whole Medo-Persian realm, many Medo-Persians became Jews. Last week I read to you from the famous book, The Outline of History, but you'll find it in every encyclopedia, that most of the Jews in Russia and Poland are descendants of the Turks, known as the Khazars, K-H-A-Z-A-R-S, who were converted to Judaism in the 8th century. So most of the people pouring into Palestine are not descendants of Abraham, they're descendants of the Turks. The second misconception about the Jews is that most Jews believe in the God of the Old Testament. This is not true. In this country, a very large proportion, if not the great majority of Jews, are atheists who do not believe in immortality or in the inspiration of the Old Testament. And even in Palestine, Orthodox Jews who believe in a personal God who inspired Genesis to Malachi are only about 10%. So most Jews in Palestine are not believers. And that's true in the whole world. Then there is the misconception, but look, there are millions there now. Listen, Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 11 says if the Israelites were faithful, God would multiply them a thousandfold. Another passage says they'd become as the sand of the sea. Now the truth is this, that when that was written, there were almost as many Jews in Palestine then as now. In the days of Solomon, there are about 14 million Jews in Palestine. Several times the number that are there now. There are more who profess that they are descendants of the Jewish race outside of Palestine than in. So the promise of Deuteronomy 1:11 has never, never been fulfilled to Jews. And there's a good reason for that. In Romans chapter 4 it says, the promise to Abraham that he should be heir of the, what's the next word? World. World. Romans chapter 4. The promise to Abraham, he should be heir of the world. The promise to the true Israel is not to inherit a little land smaller than Tasmania. smaller than the state of Maine. The promise to the true Israelite is that he and she will inherit the world, as Romans 4 declares. That's why the promise of Deuteronomy 1:11 and the promise about the sand of the sea will ultimately be fulfilled in all Israel. For if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs. H-E-I-R-S. Heirs. According to the promise. The people going to inherit the whole wide world are those that believe in Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile. We read from Romans 11 that as people believe, they're grafted back into the stock of God's true people. And that if Gentile believers cease to believe, they're broken off that stock. That we stand by faith and by faith alone. Another misconception is that the Jews are to build the temple. All this is very important because the country in which you and I live and the taxes which we pay are somewhat based on the wrong view that those who bless those claiming the name of Israel will be blessed and that those that curse them will be cursed. This is why since 1948 this country has poured billions into Palestine on that misconception. And America has never slid down so quickly in all its history as it, since it began that pouring of money into Palestine in 1948. As to the matter of building a temple in Jerusalem, look with me at John chapter 4, where Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, and he says something that should never be forgotten. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship." And it goes on to say, God seeks for those who worship him in spirit and in truth. So geography has nothing to do with it. You can worship God in Sydney, in Tokyo, in New York, in Auburn, or in Jerusalem, but geography has nothing to do with it. It says very plainly in the 21st verse, the hour is coming when worship will not belong to Jerusalem. And goes on to say that God seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Not externals, but that which belongs to the heart. Now, another misconception is that certain scriptures are misused, and we'll look at one in Luke 21. Luke 21. Here is the main passage in the New Testament that is misused to foster this erroneous view. Verse 24 of Luke 21. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times the Gentiles are fulfilled. Hal Lindsey wrote a book that made millions and millions of dollars out of the ignorance of professing Christians, in which he said, in 1948, Jerusalem ceased to be trodden down of the Gentiles and came back into the hands of the Jews, and this generation will not pass till Jesus comes back. So Lindsey set a date which is now passed in the 1980s. The generation being 40 years, and the Jews coming back to Jerusalem in 1948, it meant by 1988, it'd all be over, which meant that the Gentiles would have gone to glory in 1981, because they would have raptured 7 years before. What is wrong with this use of scripture? Jerusalem be trodden down the Gentiles, the time the Gentiles be fulfilled. What's wrong with saying, hey, isn't that saying that when the Jews go back, and the Gentiles are dislodged, a new era of things? No, it's not. Note carefully. The Bible says the children of the flesh. Please look with me at this verse, Romans 9. The children of the flesh are not the children of God. I'm reading Romans 9 and verse 8. This means it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. But the children of the promise are reckoned as descendants. Note this sentence. The modern day unbelieving Jew in the sight of God is a Gentile. The new covenant, the new second half of the Bible is called the New Testament. That just means new covenant. According to the prophecy of Jeremiah 31 and then its explanation in Hebrews 8, the new covenant was made with the house of Israel, house of Judah. The New Testament knows no such thing as Jews or Gentiles. It only knows believers and unbelievers. All unbelievers are Gentiles, whatever their ethnic background. That's why in the last book of the Bible, twice it says, beware of those who say they are Jews. And what's the next phrase? And are not. You see, you cannot read this passage of Romans 9, the children of the flesh are not the children of God, without seeing this point. So, the people that took over Palestine and Jerusalem in 1948, and they have my sympathies, for every nation's entitled to its land. And I think the providence of God has permitted the Jew to go back. God loves the Jews. But he loves the Americans, and he loves the Australians, and he loves the Japanese. But that going back had nothing to do with fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Because the present day Jew in Jerusalem is really a Gentile. Remember the last verse of Galatians 3? There's neither Jew nor Gentile. Greek, our translation says. Neither Jew nor Gentile. Colossians 3 puts the order the other way. There's neither Gentile nor Jew. See? So in the New Testament, there's no such thing as racial distinctions. There's only, are you a believer or are you not? If you're not, you're a Gentile. You're a heathen. If you are a believer, you're a Jew, an Israelite. If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, whose circumcision is not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. Remember that when Jesus cursed the fig tree as a symbol of the Jewish race, he said, no fruit grow on you henceforth forever. Nationally, its day as God's chosen people ceased when they said, we won't have this man to reign over us. We have no king but Caesar. His blood be on us and our children. Nationally, that has been fulfilled graphically. So graphically. So when Christ said, no fruit grow on you henceforth forever, the kingdom of God's taken from you and given to a people bringing forth the fruit thereof, meaning the Christian church, that was the end of Jewry in its national relationship to God. But as individuals, they're as precious as the individuals of any other nation. We're not talking anti-Semitism, which is a despicable thing. But neither are we supporting the superstitions of many fundamentalist Christians by the million in this country, which is also a despicable thing because it's so unbiblical. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2, wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Jeremiah predicted they'd be like a broken bottle that couldn't be put together again. So the gospel went first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, and judgment has gone first to the Jew. The terrible destiny that's overtaken these people who come from a tradition of glory, that terrible destiny that's overtaken them is symbolic of the horrors that must come to all who reject the love of God. Now we're going to look briefly at a story that illustrates Israel's mistake, but no more Israel's mistake than the mistake of unbelieving Australians. I say again, there's probably no greater a proportion of unbelievers in Judaism than there is in Australia or anywhere in Europe. I don't name America because there's a lot of professed religion in America, not of very good quality. You know the old joke that religion in America is 3,000 miles broad and half an inch deep. There's truth in that. Sad, sad truth. In Europe, 2% go to church. England, about 8%. Australia, 9%. So just as most Jews are unbelievers, that applies to most nations on earth. But now we'll look at the problem of those who profess religion. Because remember in Romans 9 to 11, Paul said, why didn't the Jews accept Christ? He knew already they'd rejected every prophet God had ever sent. Why did he think they'd accept the best of the prophets? There's not one prophet God ever sent that Judaism didn't reject. Not because they're worse than me and you, but because it's the human tendency to reject the special messages of God and only enshrine them in memory. Build their tombs and monuments when they're gone and they're no longer a thorn in the flesh. That's a human tendency. The Jews had rejected every prophet, slaughtered them, stoned them, cut their throats. So it's not strange they rejected the prophet like under Moses. See? That's not strange at all. But Paul says they missed out. They didn't accept Messiah. They didn't find righteousness because they didn't seek righteousness by faith, but they sought it by works of the law. In other words, the Jews missed the gospel because they were self-righteous. The Jews missed the gospel because they thought, look, we do this, we do that, we do this other. We're religious. That's all that it takes. And it says they would not submit themselves. They wouldn't humble themselves to accept the gift of righteousness that comes to the beggars who extend the empty hand. Now we look at a story that illustrates how what happened to the religious in Israel in Christ's day is really what happens to the religious of all places, all times. The religious people who don't know the gospel. Respectable people. Good neighbours. Policemen and mayors. Politicians. Governors. Rulers. Some of them. Let's look at the story Roy read to us, Luke 18. Verse 9 of Luke 18, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. There's a good start. To trust in oneself that one is righteous because of what one is in oneself is fatal. That's more fatal than being a gambler or a loose liver because the gambler may wake up. The self-righteous rarely wake up. They're very far gone. So this is a warning to the self-righteous, those who think they've got it made because they live so well. And the sign of self-righteousness is attached. What's their reaction to other people, does it say? They trust in themselves, they are righteous, and what? The verse says it. And despised others. You know, there's a verse in Proverbs that's often pricked my conscience. It says, he that despises his neighbour sinneth. So here Christ is telling a story about those people who are good neighbours, respectable, ethical, religious. They worship, they go to church, they read the Bible, they say their prayers, they pay tithe, and they're lost. Hard to swallow. They're the things you do to be saved, aren't they? No, they're not. They're the signs of what you should do with heart and soul if you're already saved. Now we'll read it. Two men went up into the temple to pray. Well, that's a good start. He's a churchgoer. One a Pharisee. Now let me warn you, words have changed their significance in 2,000 years. Today we talk about the Good Samaritan. Oh, they never talked about a Good Samaritan back there. Every Samaritan was bad. They said about Jesus, you're a Samaritan, you've got a devil. Same thing. To be a Samaritan and have a devil was the same thing. So Samaritan has changed its meaning. Today we talk about the good Samaritan. Back there, every Samaritan was bad. But Pharisee back there was a good word. If I say to Betty, and I never would, but if I said to Betty, Betty, you're a Pharisee, you'd probably slap my face. Rightly so. Because you wouldn't think I was flattering you. But had I said it to you 2,000 years ago, you'd have kissed me. A Pharisee 2,000 years ago were the Puritans, the separatists, the non-conformists, the ones who studied the word, the ones who had a very strict ethical code. Many of the things the Pharisees taught were the same as what Jesus taught in ethics. Hillel was once asked by an unbeliever, tell me the meaning of the law and the prophets, while you're standing on one leg? He said, do not do to others what you don't like being done to yourself. This is the law and the prophets. All else is commentary. And put his foot down. Now that's pretty much what Jesus said, isn't it? Don't do to others what you don't want to be done to yourself. This is the law and the prophets. All else is commentary. So I want you to get the point. The Pharisees back in these days were the goodies, not the baddies. It's only because of this story and what happened to Jesus that we've changed the meaning of the word. So you've got to see that back there, this was a compliment. Paul, remember, he's boasted. He said, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He wasn't saying I'm a crook of the crooks. He's saying, I'm one of the best. See? So please see, we're not talking about someone who's an out-and-outer. We're talking about someone who's an inside guy. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Every word's significant. He doesn't say he prayed to God. He prayed thus with himself. You know, his prayer never got beyond the roof of the temple. He prayed thus with himself. So he is praying, but it's not very good praying. He's only praying with himself. God, I thank thee I'm not like other men. This is an off-handed sort of compliment, because as he goes on to list his good deeds, he doesn't really give God a lot of the credit. This is just a sort of an edging in to make it easy for him to make his boast. I thank thee, God, I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers. So he categorized everybody else into three groups. Everybody else but him was either an extortioner, unjust, or an adulterer. He wasn't any of these three. You'd have liked him for a neighbour. So would I. I wouldn't like to have met him much, but I'd like him for a neighbour. Or even like this tax collector. So he makes the other man who's saying his prayers a foil. See? He drags him into his prayer, not to ask mercy for him, but to push himself up higher. See? Amazing how we can use religion. Amazing how we can read the Bible. You can read the Bible with a rake and say, yeah, that's me. Yeah, that's me. You've got to have mercy on me, a sinner. Or you can use the Bible as the fork. That fits sister so-and-so. That fits brother so-and-so. That's for you. See? This publican. This publican. But the tax collector, no, and before that, he says, I fast twice a week. Now, that's quite an accomplishment. I feel that I'm getting stomach cancer because the sides rub together if I miss one meal. If it's the first meal of the day particularly. But he fasted twice a week. And he gave tithes of all that he got. Not just the mint and the anise and the cumin, but everything. Then we got the tax collector. Standing far off, wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, God be merciful to me. And the Greek says, the sinner. The sinner. And then Jesus says something that makes the people around grit their teeth, curl their lips, and their eyes sparkle with fire. Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And the people were astounded and angry. Angry with him. Some of them had been cheated by that tax collector. And Jesus says he's fine in heaven's sight. Right? So let's look now at the Pharisee. He's a man who's a pillar of the church, right? A pillar of the church. He stands for everything that'll model men's character. He stands for purity and telling the truth and liberality and all the things of religion. He's for all those good things. His morality seems spotless. He's not playing tricks on his wife. He's not cheating his neighbour. And he's generous. He gives money. So there's a lot that's wonderful about this man. Both commission and omission, he wins. He's not an extortioner. He's not an adulterer. He's not unjust. He wins in the omissions and he wins with the commissions. He's a tithe payer and he's a giver. You know, so much going for this man. What's wrong with him? We'll be surprised. This man has broken the whole law. He's pushed God off his throne and taken the judgment seat, damned the publican and put himself up pretty high. He's become the judge and not God. He's dislodged the first part of the law, the first table, by moving God out and putting himself in where God should be as the judge. He is judging everyone's virtue. Pretty dangerous thing to do. Jesus gave a lot of advice about this. He spoke about those that have a speck of sawdust in their eye and those that have a plank in their eye. He didn't say that those with the speck in their eye criticize those with the plank. He said the opposite. Jesus said the most critical people are those that have a plank in their eyes and they notice the speck of sawdust in the other person's eye. And he said, get rid of the plank and then you'll see more clearly. So it's very easy to be critical. Much easier to be critical than correct. Much easier to be critical than correct. I always read book reviews with more than a grain of salt. Those that do, those that can't criticize. That's true in many realms, see? True in all sorts of realms. So this man has knocked God off his throne because he's become the great judge. He's judged himself righteous, he's judged this other man a bad, bad man. He's made all the decisions that are supposed to belong to God. Number two, he's broken the second table of the law because he doesn't love this man near to him. He detests him. The second table of the law demands that he should love his neighbour as himself. He doesn't do that at all. There are no tears in his voice as he thinks about the unjust and the extortioners. No tears in his voice. He doesn't love people. He's a loveless man. All his religion is a facade. It only looks good. But it has no heart. It's a shell. Jesus regards every loveless person as lost. Jesus regards every person that looks at his or her neighbour with cold, critical eyes as lost. This man is respectable, but he will go to hell without getting lost in a theology of hell, where I would again depart from traditionalism. So he looks good, but he's loveless. He's broken both tables of the law. He's taken the place of judge, and he has no love for this man. There's no tears in his voice. There's no sob. He's not interceding. He only saw the publican. What he should have seen was a penitent. See the difference? He should have seen a penitent, but he only saw the publican. This man's not only loveless, he's an ignoramus. You say, a Pharisee, an ignoramus? They were the great readers of the law. No, he's an ignoramus. He doesn't know himself. I thank thee, God, I'm not like other men. Now, here's his fundamental root mistake. On the peripheral edge of visible behaviour, it was true. He wasn't like other men. A mountain shames a molehill until they're both humbled by the stars, right? I build a chicken coop, you build the Empire State Building. Neither of them are much in height compared with the nearest star, 4.5 light years away. The furthest star, millions if not billions of light years away. Think of their height. So, Empire State Building, there are many bigger buildings now. The Empire State Building, the chicken coop, the difference is nothing compared with the difference between the tallest of them in the heavens. So when this man says, I thank thee, God, I'm not like other men, the trouble is, he is like other men. He is a sinner. He is proud. He is self-righteous. He is unloving. All the bad things about humanity, he epitomizes. But he gets away with it because he's respectable. John Wesley said, there is no sin done by the refuse of humanity that doesn't have its seed in every believer's heart. My, what a mouthful. There is no sin from anyone of the refuse of humanity, the harlot down there, the rogue over here. There's no sin in any of the refuse of humanity that's not in every believer's heart in seed form. There's a verse in Proverbs 27 that says, as in water, face answers to face, so the heart of man to man. When you look in the water, you see your face. But when I look at any other man and see how he behaves, I tremble. That's how I have behaved, am behaving, or could behave. I tremble. I feel ashamed when I read history. I feel ashamed when I read the news. I say, there's my potential. Or there's my past. Or there's, to some degree, what I'm doing now. As in water, face answers to face, so the heart of man to man. See, he should have known the Torah better. The Torah said, in thy sight no living man is righteous. Psalm 130. In thy sight no living man is righteous. They've all gone out of the way. They're all unprofitable. There are none that seeketh after God. Their mouths are like an open sepulchre. He's just proved it. He's just proved it. You should have remembered, as it said in the Psalms, in Psalm 143, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who would stand? Who would stand? So this man who thinks he's not like other men, that's where he's ignorant. And he's not only ignorant about himself, he's ignorant about God. Because the great thing about God is that he loves the unlovely. That he's purchased us all. That we all belong to him by his blood. He purchased the church of God with his own blood, it says in the book of Acts. The great thing about God is his love is like the blue heavens over us. Everybody in the world can claim the blue heavens. Nobody can say, hey, the sun is mine and that segment of the sky is mine. No, no. The blue heavens, it's all for everybody. And the love of God is like that. It's all for everybody. The blueness of the sky, the greenness of the fields, the rain descending, the singing birds, they're all trying to say, hey, be encouraged. God wants you to be happy. He wants you to have real life. I'm come that you might have life. You might have it more abundantly. Before he goes to die, he leads them in a song. He sings. Fancy, the gift of music tells us the love of God. We could have had a world without harmony, without fragrance. Sky could have been black. A peach could have tasted like sawdust. You know, but the great truth of religion is God is love. God is love. And any truly religious person has to be reflecting that love in some degree. All other religions useless. Doesn't matter how much there is by way of ritual and things that other people think are grand. All loveless religion is useless. So this man's an ignorant man. He's ignorant about his own heart. He's ignorant about the heart of God. He's ignorant about this neighbour. He should have seen a penitent, not a publican. He's an ignorant man. Now I want you to think for a moment on the publican. He's an atrocious man as regards his history, not because of one thing he'd done wrong, but because everything he did every day was wrong. He was a chiseler. He was a traitor. He was a quisling. He was a man that was allied to the invading forces of Rome and conspiring to cheat his own people as he made excessive tolls on the roads and on the bridges and on properties. He was every day in every way cheating his own people. He was a real baddie. And Jesus says he went down to his house justified. Because he's come to himself. He said there's no gain in this sort of life. My living's like food that's eaten. There's nothing to show for it. And I'm a dying man and I'm a judgment-bound man. I don't know how many days or hours or weeks or months or even years I've got, but I'm going to face my Maker soon, face to face. George Bernard Shaw says the only person who's a real gentleman is the one who puts more into life than he takes out. Had the publican only known that saying, he would have felt pretty bad. He'd been taking out by the cartload. He hadn't put much in. So he comes to himself. The Spirit of God moves on him. When he comes to himself, he comes to God. He comes to God. And there's no mitigation of his crime. He doesn't say, Lord, I had a bad family upbringing. Lord, I had no chance in school. The teachers were all against me. Lord, my first employees gave me the sack. You know, they just weren't fair to me, Lord. He has no mitigating excuses. He just says, Lord, I am the sinner. Be merciful to me. I want to suggest to you that's a New Year prayer. I want to suggest to you that this is the universal prayer. Because we are so much like the Pharisee that we say, I thank you, God, I'm not like that Pharisee. That shows how much like him we are. And though we've heard the joke 100 times, it still stings. Still stings. Remember Lewis's statement. There's no greater sign of a confirmed pride than to think you're humble enough. Now, you don't have to put up your hand, but let me ask you, do you think you're humble enough? Most of us do. Most of us do. We know other people aren't. But most of us are humble enough, right? No greater sign of a confirmed pride. And we've all got it. So we cannot say, I thank thee God, I'm not like the Pharisee. We are like the Pharisee. That's why we have to pray the publican's prayer. We must say it. See, there are all forms of Pharisaism. There's a racial Pharisaism. I'm an Australian. I could get over it if I said, forgive me. But there is a racial Pharisaism. There's a colour Pharisaism. Black, white, yellow, whatever. There's a colour Pharisaism. There's a social Pharisaism. My ancestors came over in the Mayflower. How did yours come here? There's a social Pharisaism. There's an intellectual Pharisaism. Look at my string of degrees. Please tell me, what have you got? There's an intellectual Pharisaism, right? There's a financial one. There's a cultural one. Pharisaism is bred in every cell of our being. That's why I must pray the publican's prayer as I enter the new year. I must pray it the first day and the last day and every day in between. Dr. McClure had served his neighbourhood for 40 years as a doctor and never missed a chance to help. He'd gone out in the cold and the snow in the middle of the night, the early morning, 40 years, and now he's dying. A friend comes to see him and says, what can I do for you, doctor? The doctor says, read to me from the book. So the man picks up the Bible, and being a good Christian, he knows John 14. He says, that's comforting. Let's read about John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. And the doctor says, don't read that. And he says, why don't read that? He says, look, just hold the Bible and it'll open up where I've been reading for the last 30 days, every day. So he holds the Bible and it opens at the publican story and the Pharisee story. And the old doctor who's dying says, read that. He said, that first one's too good for me. That's not for the likes of me. He said, read this one. So he read the publican's prayer, God be merciful to me, the sinner. The doctor says, that was written for me. That fits me. I can go out leaning on that one. And so can we. Let's pray. Lord, teach us about the essence of true religion, that it's not theology, and it's not outward form, that it's not even primarily ethics, and apparently good character, but it's a broken and a contrite spirit, a heart that knows its need, and a heart that by beholding him who is love, becomes loving too.